Thank you all for coming this morning, even though you're getting all the substitutes this morning, all around, for everything. this morning, I want to go ahead and dismiss the little ones, if there are just a couple that might be going back this morning to Junior Church and We Worship, as they head out. How many of you guys remember what was preached last week? Pretty well? Maybe? You guys remember what I preached on January 1st? Okay, maybe not. That's okay. I put a quick recap in here because I couldn't remember either. And I wanted to do a continuation of the story of Hezekiah this morning. So we're going to be in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 19 and 20, and I'm doing kind of a condensed version of it, so we're not going to be exactly verse by verse, but we will be in those passages this morning. If you're old enough to remember somebody using the Reader's Digest version of the text this morning, is kind of what we're looking at. That's just a condensed version where you don't put every word in there if you don't know what a Reader's Digest is. I just went through the Reader's Digest for the jokes. That's what I did. I'd go to my grandma's house and just go for all the jokes that were through there. Unfortunately, I don't have any good jokes this morning for you to start it out. But I do want to look at King Hezekiah. Because January 1st, when we started off the year, and I was talking about King Hezekiah, we looked at really the difference that one person's faith can make for a city. A family, a circle of friends, your faith can make a difference. King Hezekiah was a man who stood in the gap between his generation and God. And because of his faith, God worked salvation in his generation. In so doing, he gave us a picture of Jesus, who was the ultimate stand in the gap person for us. And I told you that God intends for you to be that for someone else, to be a stand in the gap person for someone else. Your faith, your obedience becomes the means by which God pours salvation out into our community. All right, and I had 5 points, which was unusual for a sermon of mine, but 5 points that we're talking about that awakening happens when God's people become people clean out the junk from their own lives. It happens when we recenter ourselves on Scripture, when Christians recenter themselves on the gospel, when God's people devote themselves to intercessory prayer, and when God's people give extravagantly. That's what Hezekiah gave us in the first part of his story. But one of the things that he gives us is that, you know, when we think about why don't we experience more of the outpouring of the Spirit? And the Scripture doesn't present God as unwilling. It doesn't present the world as being too sinful. It presents us, God's people, as unwilling to put ourselves in the gap, to be the stand in the gap position of faith and generosity. So what happens next for Hezekiah? You've seen those shows that, you know, what happened to them when we see some of our stars from the 80s and 90s. You know, people like, Ron Howard, who was Opie and then became a great director. You think of Tom Hanks, who was a great actor, did some weird TV shows and movies like Joe vs. Volcano, but now he's a great director. And, you know, people like Jackie Chan, who went on to become one of the greatest all-time actors ever for comedy and action and drama. I mean, he's the best. So you see those shows of what happened next. What happened next to them? And so we're looking at Hezekiah. He starts off great, but what happens? Where does he end up? So let's turn in our Bibles to that second Kings, where it records the story of the greatest battle that never happened. The greatest battle that never happened. Sennacherib, I believe is how you pronounce it. I'm not perfect with this name, but it's an ancient Assyrian name, so I can pronounce it however I want, and you guys won't know. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. And Assyria, it's the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. And we all know, if you've been around the church long enough, you know the story of Jonah, and he has to go to Nineveh. VeggieTales says that they slap each other with fish. It was worse than that. They're terrible, all right? Assyrians were not very nice to anybody. I don't want to go into the details of some of the gruesome, horrible things that they did to their enemies or to their neighbors, you know? If they wanted your land, they took it. And so Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, and he is moving in. Sennacherib had gone on a mini world conquest and conquered over 46 city-states and kingdoms. 46 different city-states and kingdoms. In 2 Kings 19, he brings about 250,000 people, troops, to Jerusalem and camp outside their walls. 250,000 men in this army. That's huge, all right? Especially since at this time, Judah has been split from Israel, so Judah is just a small country. Jerusalem is the capital, and it's dwindled down so much. There's probably about 10,000 people in the city. 10,000 people against 250,000. And of that 10,000 people, actually, not all of them could fight. They estimate that King Hezekiah had a mounted army of about 2,000 people. 2,000 people against 250,000. Can you imagine being one of those people and being on the walls and looking out and being completely surrounded by 250,000 soldiers? It's incredible. He camps there. Somebody moves on him. King Sennacherib takes off for a little bit, but he sends a letter to Hezekiah to scare him, to cower him, to create terror. And he sends this letter starting in verse 10, chapter 19, starting in verse 10. It says, this message is for King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you with promises that Jerusalem will not be captured by the king of Assyria. You know perfectly well that the kings of Assyria, what they have done wherever they have gone. They have completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? Have the gods of the other nations rescued them? Such nations as Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. My predecessors destroyed them all. What happened to the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad? What happened to the kings of Seraphim, Hena, and Ivan? And Hezekiah received this letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And he says to God, "It is true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all these nations, and they have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course, the Assyrians could destroy them. They were not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God." I think Sennacherib might have had a better chance if he had only addressed Hezekiah. You know, I think by taking it to the next level and asking for Hezekiah's boss, he causes some trouble here, right? I mean, Sennacherib becomes a Karen, and he's going to pay for it, right? If he had not challenged God, I think it might have gone a little differently. I mean, he would have been stopped here, but I think it would have gone differently, as we're going to see. But anyway, so Hezekiah spreads this out, this letter out in the temple for God to read, and he says, "Here, I got this letter." He's calling you out. And he says his prayer, and then God sends Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, with a message for Hezekiah. And he says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayers about the king Sennacherib of Assyria. And this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. Verse 32. His armies will not enter Jerusalem. They will not even shoot an arrow at it. They will not march outside its gates with their shields, nor build banks of earth against its walls. The king will return to his own country by the same road in which he came. He will not enter this city, says the Lord. For my honor and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city and protect it. And that night, an angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And when the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Then King Sennacherib of Syria broke camp, and returned to his own land. And he went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, not even going to try, killed him with their swords. They then escaped to the land of Ararat, and another son became the next king of Assyria. If he had not challenged God, I think he would have been stopped and turned home. But because he challenged God, God said, okay, and he takes him. And he shows who is God. You know, things obviously did not turn out well for Sennacherib. And if you're like me, I love history. And I found some interesting things that I want to share that probably don't have anything major to do with the sermon. But it's super interesting of what happens here, okay? Because our archaeologists have uncovered Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. All right, and they found a wall where Sennacherib had inscribed all his victories. All right, all of his victories are on this wall, painted, written in detail of how he's destroyed all these places. And his list, he lists out all the cities he conquered, the details about each conquest. And when it comes to Jerusalem, all it says is that he had Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage. And that's it. Strangely, he never says what happened after that. What he does with all, like what he does with all the cities he conquered. In a book called "What If," military historian William McNeil calls this the most important battle that never happened. Had Sennacherib been victorious, McNeil says, Judah would have been utterly destroyed. They would have been wiped off the map. And there would have been no continuing nation, no Israel for Jesus to be born into, therefore no church. Human history would have been fundamentally altered, and you and I would not be sitting here today. William McNeil is not a Christian, right? But he calls this the most fateful might have been in all recorded history. And I love this quote, because he says, he really says that there was no natural reason for them to defy Sennacherib. I mean, there's huge cities, much, much bigger, much, much more powerful than Jerusalem, who just gave up and surrendered as soon as Sennacherib showed up so that they would not have to fight and be wiped out. I mean, so many other people that just gave up. And here, so there's no reason for this small backwater community, at this time backwater community, to have stood up to him, to have allowed him to camp around and start a siege. There was no reason for that. But McNeil says this, the inhabitants of the small, weak, independent kingdom of Judah had the audacity to believe that their God was the only true God, whose power extended over all the earth. For me, pondering how a small company of prophets and priests in Jerusalem inspired so many to believe, and how their views about their God came to prevail so widely in later times defies imagination. Never before or since has so much depended on so few believing so wholly in their one true God and in such bold defiance of common sense. That's what he got from this story. To see how a few people believing in their God, in their one true God, gave them bold defiance of common sense. Right? Bold defiance to not surrender. The kings of Israel were supposed to lead the people to trust in God despite the fiercest opposition, and that's exactly what Hezekiah does here. He led Israel to have confidence in God in the face of overwhelming odds, and because of his faith, Israel won a great victory. Excuse me. A victory that preserved their nation from destruction and that connects in an incredible way to you and I sitting here today. In so doing, I think Hezekiah gives us a picture of prayer. And that's what I want to look at his prayer this morning. I believe it as a stand-in-the-gap prayer. And J.D. Greer gives four, he says, quick things. They weren't quick. I've narrowed them down into four points that I think best fit this prayer this morning as we look at this and go through his prayer. So, first thing, Hezekiah prioritized God's glory and purposes. In his prayer, he puts God's glory and purposes foremost. Verse 19, he says, "Now, O Lord, our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone are Lord, our God." That you alone, O Lord, our God. He knows that God's glory is foremost, that his purpose is that all the nations would know. Not just that he's rescuing them to save them, but he's rescuing them that everybody could know about him. His purpose. Hezekiah knew that God's purpose. He knew what was God's purpose. Scripture had told him what was God's purpose, and when he discovered the purposes of God and prayed them back to God, he saw an outpouring of the power of God. Right? Understanding the purposes of God, praying them back to God, and seeing the outpouring of the power of God. Effective prayer is discerning what God wants and then asking him for it. Effective prayer is discerning what God wants and asking him for it. And sometimes we go, okay, what does God want? Right? Read your Bible. Meditate on the Word. And that will tell you what God wants. His purposes haven't changed. He's an unchanging God. His purposes haven't changed. From Genesis 1, his purposes have not changed. He wants us to be with him. His glory, his goodness spread throughout the earth. Are your prayers filled with the promises of God? Over 3,000 promises in the Bible. Almost every single page has a promise. Or every single scroll. Open your Bible. Get on your knees and pray them back to God. All right. It's why you almost don't read your Bible as much as you pray your way through the Bible. When you read it and you find those promises, pray them back to God. The Bible's not a textbook full of facts that God wants you to learn. It's a book full of promises that he wants you to believe. All right. Enter so that you can enter into a relationship with him and access the power he wants you to live with. Okay. Hezekiah prioritized God's glory and purposes. He knew God's purpose was to glorify himself, and he knew that that God wanted to be known among all the nations. And even though they were small, God had made those promises to Israel. God had made those promises to the kings, to Judah, that they were his people and that they were to be his priests for all the nations. You know, and the job of the high priest was to what? To bear the image of God to the people, to bring God to the people, and to bring the people's prayers to God. Kind of like the mediator. And that is our vocation. From the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when God sets up the Garden of Eden, where does he put his image? Where does he put his image? On us. right? He says, let's create them in our image. We are the image bearers of God here today in this community. That is our vocation and our purpose. We bear God's image to the community, and we bear the praises of creation and the community back to God. All right, that is our vocation. That is what he intended for Israel. That is why he saves them and repeatedly works with them and trains them and teaches them, and that's what he's doing with us. Man, that was a side note. Okay, second, all right. Hezekiah was confident that God's victory would come. He was confident that God's victory would come. He knew God would establish his kingdom no matter how bad the odds. 250,000 soldiers camped outside his walls, a letter demanding his surrender in his hands, and he's in the temple with it spread out before God. Because he knows that when God gets involved, it doesn't matter if it's 250,000 or 25 million. It doesn't matter. God's victory was assured. God had made the promise that, one, David's line wasn't going to end. And two, if they were following him, if they were with God, that God was not going to wipe them out. God was not going to allow them to be wiped out. He knew that. And they had gone through that revival. They had been back in the scriptures. And because of all that, it leads them to this moment where they know the promises of God. All right. Three. He knew prayer was the means by which God's victory would come. He knew that prayer was a means by which God's victory would come. His confidence in God didn't lead him to do nothing, to sit around and say, well, you know, it's all in God's hands. His belief in God's sovereignty moved him to pray. It moved him to pray. We know that prayer is the means by which God has appointed to get his work done. So our confidence in God to get the victory will not lead us to complacency, but compel us to pray. It should compel us to pray. If God, you know, and the question is, prayer is a tough subject. Because the question is, if God already knows everything, and we already have his will enacted on earth, what difference is it going to make if I pray? Right? What difference is it going to make if I pray or not? Isn't God just going to do it anyway? That's tough. That's a hard question. You know, it is our confidence in God to get the victory that compels us to pray. And I know God's going to get the victory. It is prayer that he has appointed as the means to get the victory. Compare it to eating. All right, does God know the day you're going to die? Yeah. Okay, he does. Has he appointed the day that you're going to die? Yeah, he has. Can anything you do change God's mind about the day that you're going to die? No. Right, but why do you eat? Right, why do you eat? You eat to live. What happens if you don't eat? Yeah, you die, right? So if you don't eat, then you die, would that be the day that God has appointed for you to die? All right. Honestly, this is an unknowable line of logic, all right? Just eat. You eat, because that is what he has appointed for you to live. He has appointed eating for you to live. All right? Prayer is preordained way God has appointed to get his work done on earth. Why did God create us to eat? I don't know. But he did. And if you eat, you live. If you don't, you die. Why did God appoint prayer? I don't always know. But he did. And you pray to live. You pray to get God's work done. All right? It's one of the ways that he is appointed for his work to get done on earth. When we pray, we are enacting the victory God wants to bring on earth. What he does is move his people to pray. And when we pray, we move the arm that moves the world. When you pray, God goes to work. What do you need to spread out before God? What letter of surrender have you gotten that you need to spread out before God? Was it bills, goals, ambitions, dreams, bad reports, a letter home from the principal about one of your kids? Do you ever feel like Hezekiah here? Like some impossible army assails you and what you know to be God's purposes for you? When you feel like that, think of Hezekiah and the size of the army that was surrounding him. All right, and realize that God can do more while you sleep than we can do in 10,000 lifetimes. Realize that that feeling like we are on the brink of being crushed is not new in our day. Like, we're not the only ones that have felt like we're on the brink of being crushed. All right, throughout, there's all kinds of historical stuff that is amazing, absolutely amazing. I don't have time to get into all of it. All right, but God's glory will cover the earth. Scripture tells us, like the waters cover the sea. He will redeem people from every tribe and tongue on the planet to worship around his throne. God has the victory. Do you have things you believe God is working in your family through your life? Get on your face and confess your belief. When Martin Luther made his famous stand against the gospel at the Diet of Worms, he was immediately put into hiding because people of the church were trying to kill him. The church leadership were trying to gather up all of Martin Luther's books and burn them. Luther, in hiding, wrote these words that we still sing today when we sing, when we open the hymn book. But these words, most of you will recognize this. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he admits the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And still our ancient foe, the seek to work us woe, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom never faileth. His kingdom never faileth. A mighty fortress is our God. Hezekiah knew prayer was the means by which God's victory would come. After praying faithfully, he planned fervently. He planned. If you go to Jerusalem, one of the places you can visit is the Siloam Tunnel. And it's this big underground channel that Hezekiah built. When Hezekiah found out Sennacherib was coming, he knew that the first thing that Sennacherib would do would be to cut off the water supply to his city. So he dug a secret tunnel that routed the water from into Jerusalem underground and into the city so that during the siege they'd have plenty of water. They had to figure out, you know, the engineering is amazing because they started at two ends and figured out how to meet in the middle underground, okay, which is amazing. I'm still boggled that we can do that today, let alone back then, you know. The tunnel was discovered by archaeologists in the 19th century, and it matches up perfectly with the details recorded in this story. Part of the tunnel was finished underneath the Assyrians, which is crazy. All right, I only point this out to make the point. Praying does not preclude prepping, or vice versa. So when you pray, it doesn't mean you don't get up and do something. Someone was once said, get on your knees and pray like it's all up to God, and then get up and work like it's all up to you. This was an awesome moment. Hezekiah did exactly what kings and leaders were supposed to do. He led the people to believe God in the face of overwhelming odds. After praying faithfully, he planned fervently. He prayed, he believed God's victory, and then he got up and started doing something about it. Don't let the overwhelming odds paralyze you. Don't let it stop you from living. Don't let it stop you from figuring things out, from making a decision. I trust God enough that He's going to turn me away from the wrong decisions. You know, as far as, you know, do I move here or do I move there? If I go, God's got it. You know, and if I start going the wrong way, He's going to turn me around and point me in the right direction. So if we just get up and we start working and we start serving, as long as we're doing our best to follow God, He's going to get us where we need to be. All right, and He does that with Hezekiah. Hezekiah gets up and he starts working, and then God takes care of the rest. All right, let's look at this next part of the story. Kind of the end of where we start wrapping it up with Hezekiah's life. All right, 2 Kings chapter 20 opens with Hezekiah getting sick with a life-threatening disease. And the prophet Isaiah comes and says to him, "This is what the Lord says. Set your orders, your affairs in order, for you are going to die. You will not recover from this illness." And it says that Hezekiah then turned his face toward the wall and wept bitterly and pled with God to take away his sickness. And I kind of get this. Here he's done all this great stuff, brought a revival. He's led the people to trust God, and now he's just going to die? And Isaiah just comes and says, "Hey, God's got a message. You're not going to get better from the sickness." Have you ever been in that situation where things just start falling apart and you're like, "What in the world, God? Like, well, I've done all this. What are you doing? Why are you just suddenly taking it all away?" All right. And I get it. You know, he's been leading God's people in revival. What does God want? All right. And this is what the Lord, the God of your ancestors, David, says. All right. So he prays. All right. So he goes, "Man, God," it becomes about Hezekiah is the problem in this situation, is it becomes about Hezekiah and less about God. Life happens. You know, life happens, stuff happens, things break, things happen, and we always want to attribute it to God punishing us in some way. That's not always the case. God disciplines us, yes, but sometimes your car is going to break. If you're like me and you buy old cruddy cars, they're going to break. You know? Sometimes no amount of prayer or duct tape is going to keep it together. At some point, it's going to break. Sometimes life happens. And I really think God's kind of showing Hezekiah, showing us what's going on in this situation, where he's been given all these great victories, he's been doing all this great stuff, and here he gets sick, and he starts making it about himself, and he prays. Why? He prays to God, and this is what the Lord Isaiah says. This is what the Lord, the God of your ancestors David, says: "I've heard your prayer, seen your tears. I will heal you. And 3 days from now, you will get out of the bed and go to the temple of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life." Woohoo! 15 years. You know? But hey, 15 years, right? I mean, my mother-in-law was said to not, I mean, if she hadn't gotten her liver, you know, she wouldn't have lived probably another year. And she had her liver transplant, and then she got cancer, and then she's been really sick, but she's had all these more years for her grandkids to be around her, and they haven't always been the healthiest for her. But she's had a few more years for the grandkids to grow up with her. And we praise God for that. I know there's been moments in her life where she's like, "All right, take me." But 15 years doesn't seem like a lot, but it means a lot to the people in Hezekiah's life. So Hezekiah says, "What sign will the Lord give that he will heal me?" So Isaiah says, "The sundial will jump forward 10 steps," which is about 20 seconds, all at once. But Hezekiah answered, "You know, it's easy for a thing for a shadow to lengthen 10 steps on the sundial. Rather, let the sundial go back 10 steps." This seems a little demanding. There's a tone that the writer is giving to Hezekiah's life here. He turns his face to the wall and cries. He gets pushy with God about signs, and God gives him his sign. He makes the shadow go back, and just like God promised, he then recovers. But he isn't learning his lesson here. He isn't learning it. He's missing it. Like he got it, and then he kind of loses it, because right here it says soon after this, there's the son of the king of Babylon comes with an envoy, and he sent Hezekiah his best wishes and a gift, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been very sick. This is a prime opportunity for Hezekiah to give glory to God, to boast to the nations about how God saved him from Sennacherib, how God delivered him from his sickness. Give God the glory, right? He knew the purposes, but when it came about him, he starts to forget. And Hezekiah received the Babylonian envoys and showed them everything in his treasure house. The silver, the gold, the spices, the aromatic oils. He also took them to see his armory and showed them everything in his royal treasuries. There was nothing in his palace or kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. There's nothing in his kingdom that he didn't show them. Do you see what's missing? No glory is given to God. No explanation of how God has saved him, how God did it all. All right. He doesn't even take them to the temple. Never takes them to the temple, it says. It's not listed here anyway. The author of 2 Chronicles is showing us Hezekiah's pride. That the when God is working, when God is working, give credit where credit is due. All right. Because after the Babylonians leave, the prophet Isaiah comes and confronts Hezekiah, and he tells him, look, the days are coming when everything is in that all that is in your house is going to be carried away. All right. The Babylonians had taken notes, said, yeah, look at all this stuff. We're going to have to come back here and steal it. We're going to have to come back here and take all this for ourselves. All right. It said, nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have just spoken is good. For he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. What? After God has richly blessed him, it became about him to the point he says, who cares about others as long as it is good for me? The next verse says he lived for those 15 years and then he died. How his life ends should serve two things for us, a warning and a promise. Warning, it's so easy to receive the blessings of God and make them all about us. It is so easy that after we've done the prayer and we've seen the power of prayer and we see God moving, to suddenly make it about us. It's so easy. When we're faced with that army, we turn to God, and when the army's gone, we go, woohoo, look what I did. Oh, no, look at what God did. I mean, look at what God did. That's right. And it becomes about you, your comforts, your needs, your glory. You're not worried about how well this church reaches others anymore, but how well it meets your needs now. It becomes easy for it to flip that way. Are you using your blessings to give glory to God? If you are blessed, and I want to say that everybody here is in some way, you can find blessings in your life. If you are blessed, are you using your blessings to lift up God's name or yours? Are you asking, how can I use every ounce of my blessings to direct glory to Jesus? Hezekiah's evil was not immorality or murder or idolatry. It was simply not being humble about his successes and blessings. Acknowledging the truth of and giving credit to God. Saying so out loud to himself and to others, he started believing that he was the one that was doing it. And so even to himself, he wasn't giving the credit where it was due. Have you been blessed by God with salvation, family, resources, people all around you? But you think like Hezekiah. Who cares? As long as my needs are taken care of and I die happy. You know, sure, kids right here in my own city are growing up without mothers and fathers. People all around the world are dying with no chance to hear about Jesus. But it's okay because I'm okay. Me and the people I love are blessed. The warning. This is how many of God's people end their lives. All right. Many people, they pass the test of adversity and they fail the test of prosperity. Many of us pass the test of adversity and fail the test of prosperity. In the moment of adversity, we turn to God. In the moment of prosperity, we turn back into ourselves. All right. We have so much prosperity here in the United States, and you can see what it's doing to us. I'm not saying that prosperity is bad. It's only bad when it turns us back into ourselves instead of using it to glorify God. All right, the warning, the promise. Hezekiah's tragic end, like the end of every king in the Bible, really, points us to the need for a greater king, one who would not think of his own interests, but the people and God's. All right, every single king in Judah and Israel ended poorly. I don't have time to go through the whole list. But they all did, and it just points to our need for a greater king. And one day, another king of Judah would come. Like Hezekiah, he would trust God in the face of impossible odds. When the armies of Satan came against him, even to the point that they put him on a cross, he never stopped trusting God. But unlike Hezekiah, when death came to him, he didn't ask God to extend his life. He didn't say, who cares about future generations as long as I'm okay? He laid down his own life so that future generations could live. He said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. If this is the only way they can be saved, I'll gladly drink the cup of death so that they don't have to drink it. The irony, Hezekiah asked God to extend his life because he could care less about those coming after him. Jesus didn't because he did care about the generations that came after him. Paul would say, "We who then live by his death should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one whose death we live. But for the one by whose death we live. Not for a season, but for our whole lives. Let us not make Hezekiah's mistake. He had a long season of faithfulness and then started making it all about him. Let's not do that. Let's not. Here's my question. For whose benefit are you living right now? For whose benefit? Your own or for Jesus and his kingdom's sake? For your own or for Jesus and his kingdom's sake. In John 12, 24 through 25, Jesus compares life to a seed. Life, you plant it, and it grows up into something bigger and better. Are we planting seeds? Are you doing that with your resources, seeing them as seeds? So we're planting them all around us so that they'll grow into bigger and better things. I'm convinced Paul says that if Jesus died for us all, then we who live by his death should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again, and by whose death we now live. 2 Corinthians 8. If you trusted Christ, have you trusted Christ? Before God asks anything from you, he has something for you. Have you trusted Christ? God's not going to ask stuff from you without providing something for you. Makes sense. Have you trusted Christ? As we get ready to sing our closing, I didn't come down here soon enough for the praise team to recognize, I guess. For that, I was concluding. We offer this time for you to come forward for prayer, to give your life to Christ. We would love for that. I'm seeing mostly familiar faces this morning, so probably won't have much of that this morning, but prayer, definitely. And the power of prayer to trust in God's victories in our lives, that He's there when we're facing 250,000 people. The enemy is surrounding us, but God is there always. Let's stand if we're ready to sing.